Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. We will be in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Starting right around verse 12 is kind of where we're picking up, and I'd like to get all the way down through the end of the chapter, but of course, we'll see how this goes. We're going to move through a lot of material, a lot of subject matter tonight. It all ties together, but we're going to be all over the place. In fact, on the back of your page, your back page, I shouldn't even show it to you yet, there's a little diagram that we'll be getting to because Peter's going to say some amazing things in here in these verses. It's going to talk about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, and the interpretation of that has been all over the map over the last 2,000 years. And I think it's pretty clear. I think it's pretty simple once you get into it. But there's a few things you're going to have to accept and build. But you don't have to. I mean, you can argue with it, not argue, but you can disagree with it. But you can build a case for it, I believe. But anyway, let's go ahead. We're actually going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 8. And if you remember, the subject of the matter is this right here. The people are suffering. They're going through difficult times, if it be because of they're following Christ and they're coming running crossways with their culture. They're having some difficulties, and Peter's going to continue to address them. In these verses right here between verse 8 going down to, say, verse 14, he's going to talk about being blessed. And his point is going to be, you're blessed if you're persecuted. You're blessed if you're not. I mean, come on, folks. We've won the game. It's just do your job. Live righteously. Do what's right. You win. It doesn't matter. And so that's kind of where he's at right now. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll start reading in verse 8 and kind of read into this, and we'll take off. Father, we thank you again for the chance to study your word. We thank you for allowing the word to have been preserved for us. We ask that we may continue to place faith in it, that we may continue to hear and understand it, that it may transform our lives. We thank you for the spirit that we have within us, that you've given to lead and guide us, that gave us the new birth, the new life. And we ask that we take full advantage of that as we continue to grow and manifest the nature of your Son in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, verse 8, and we have read this before. He says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. And now he's kind of giving them some characteristics, some things that he wants them to do. These are imperatives, meaning they're commands. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. And those five things are kind of what ties everything together. If you come into a group, if it be a church, you know, a body of believers function together, if you'll do these things right here, things will work out. Again, let's look at them again. Live in harmony with one another. You're going to have to be sympathetic, meaning you have to understand the other situation. Not everything revolves around you. Love as brothers, and you know that's more of that covenant type of love. It's like you're going to defend them. You're going to support them. Their struggle is your struggle. Be compassionate and humble. And of course, humble means you're willing to give up your way for a better way. Your way, it doesn't mean you just give up and roll over, but it's like you're willing to listen and be reasonable, and when there's a better idea, yeah, let's go with that. I mean, how great can organizations be if the best idea always gets done, not somebody, the bully's idea gets done? But anyway, that's the idea. Be humble and be willing to submit to a better idea. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And this is, you know, almost like a basic proverb. When you see evil coming your way from somebody, you're not going to crush evil with more evil. You're going to get pulled into the self-destructive mode. As we've talked before, evil will destroy itself. Immorality will destroy itself. That's the danger of, you know, an immoral culture, is you will destroy yourself. Morality builds on itself. Righteousness, you know, goodness, it begins to grow and it's productive. Those other things are corrupt and they will self-destruct. And when you get a culture, when you get a person that's being evil, you don't need to pay them back with evil. Just let them continue in evil and they will self-destruct, either now or soon or in eternity. So, but your job is not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but you now have this ability to do something because of where you are in history, being in Christ at this point. You can bring a blessing. This isn't by no means talking about governmental rule, okay? There's a place for government. There's a place for discipline. It's not talking about raising children, you know? I mean, when children do wrong, you just let them do wrong. It's like, that's another whole cat. This is talking about interacting with people, society. When you see evil, your job as an individual is to not respond to that evil, but to respond with a blessing. Show them something better. Now again, if you're talking about the government and there's evil within the government or in your society, you know, you always get this question, well then, you know, capital punishment's not right. Well, and we're not going to go down that road. I just said it, but we probably shouldn't have. But capital punishment is justified all the way from Genesis through the law of Moses up through the Old Testament. Coming into Jesus' ministry, the words that Jesus spoke supported, the words that Paul spoke. Both of them admitted, both Jesus and Paul at one point said, hey, if I've done something to deserve capital punishment, I do not deny that, but I'm asking you to prove that I've done something. It's like they both supported the concept of capital punishment. So the government's going to have to, when there's evil, you're going to have to eliminate it. That's government's responsibility. That's not, when you enforce a law, that's not evil responding to evil. That is, biblically, that is righteousness responding to evil. That is doing the right thing. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about us individually. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, here it is, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. The reason you are here, you were called to this. The reason you've been gathered together in the body of Christ, you've been saved. The Spirit has come on you. You're maturing, you're growing. That you may take the salvation message, that you may take the blessing of God and take it to the world. And that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking to a group of people who are suffering because they're going into their pagan world and they're not understanding us. Right. That's because they don't understand what's going on here. You've got to bring them the good news. And if you bring insult to them, if you bring evil to them, you've completely missed the message. You need to bring to them a blessing because to that is what you are called to do. And if you will do that, you will be blessed. And that's what he's saying right here. You will be rewarded. Because you're in God's will, God is going to bless us. Let's read this again. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. Respond to evil with blessing. And if you'll do that, so that you may inherit a blessing. God has got something good planned for you if you'll do what He's called you to do. Now, Peter now, interestingly, he quotes now out of the Old Testament, out of Psalms 34. And he sums this up. And this is a very interesting point. What he's basically going to say is, I'm going to paraphrase this and add a little character personality to it, so it's not necessarily a good translation. But basically what he's going to say is, listen, if you are really doing good in your society, if you're really living godly in your community, I don't understand what the problem is. Why don't they like you? You ever had that conversation with your children or somebody? It's like, well, the kids are picking on me. Well, every child is evil in your school? Yes. It's like, I don't think so. If you're being kind, if you're not being an idiot, if you're acting decent, if you're behaving normally, you should have friends. Show yourself friendly and you'll have friends. That's Bible, but it's also common sense. If everybody's picking on you, either they're very evil, they're very jealous, or you're doing something wrong. And that's kind of what Peter's going to say right here. He says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. Are you speaking good things or are you saying evil? If you're saying evil things and evil things are coming to you, well, no doubt, stop talking like that. And his lips from deceitful speech. Are kids thinking you're lying to them? Are you twisting the truth? Are you tattletaling and then twisting the truth and getting them in trouble? Well, no wonder you're getting beat up in the playground. That's exactly what should happen if you're lying about the kids to the teacher. It's like, stop twisting the truth. Don't use deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So here's the psalm right here. If you want good life, if you want love life and want to see good days, then right here, turn from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it, and you'll be the most popular kid on the playground. Bottom line. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. Now, again, I was putting it in human view, but now he's talking about if God sees you moving like that, if you're the peacemaker, if you're doing good things, if you're saying kind things, not evil philosophies, God is going to go out of His way to assist you because that's exactly God's nature. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. When you pray, I would like to have this done, God is going to move because that's exactly what He wants to do. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Not only are you, if you're lying, if you're being deceitful, if you're being the bully, if you're picking on people, if you're not showing yourself friendly, not only are you going to be separating yourself from people, you're separating yourself from God. Son, your problem is not the kids. Your problem is God's not on your side either. I mean, God's picking on you, if you want to say it that way. How come? Because you're not walking in His ways. And that's what this psalm is about. If you'll live good, if you'll do right, people will like you. You'll be on God's side and you're blessed because you're walking in blessing. Verse 13. And that's exactly, I think, you don't have to agree with me. Here's the principle of suffering. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And that's the point. It's like, why? Peter's, I think, so far is saying right here, he's kind of got into the letter, and he's kind of saying, now, if you will actually live like Christ, who is going to want to harm you? Christ got in trouble with the religious leaders, not with the people. The people loved Jesus. Jesus got in trouble with the religious leaders because he was threatening their power. He was coming in and saying, hey, they're not showing you the right way. I'm going to show you the way of life. And the crowds, and that's why the religious leaders got mad, because people weren't coming to the temple. They're going out on the mountainside, you know, on the hillside. Like, where's everybody at? They're out listening to Jesus preach. It's like, now we've got a problem. So if you will live like Christ, the crowds will come to you too. That's kind of what he's saying. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, this very point, the early apologists like Tertullian and others, when they would write some of the books we still have by the early church apologists, they would write letters, but they became books, and they're so long, to like the emperors and the governors, and they would argue with them saying, why are you persecuting us Christians? Do you see, we're the ones helping the poor. We're the ones going and visiting the sick. We're the ones helping our communities. And eventually that kind of apologizing, not saying I'm sorry, but arguing, saying, look what we're doing. The emperors began to turn around and go, they began persecuting them for other reasons besides their godly behavior or their good behavior. And that's what Peter's simply saying here. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Verse 14, now this is interesting. But even if you should suffer for what is right. Now again, it's possible. Now notice right here, I want to spend a brief moment of time. Notice right there, even if. And if you go to your notes in the middle of that first page, you've got the Greek right there. It's written like this in the Greek, two words. It is in the fourth class condition. There's four classes of condition in the Greek. The words and their position in the sentence and what else is in the sentence helps determine what condition it is. The first class condition, now again, when we say the word if, I mean most of the time, we mean like if and maybe so, maybe not, we don't know. The four classes of if in the Greek, the first class condition is this, if and it is true. So it doesn't mean if either or, it means if and I mean if it's the truth. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Second class condition, if and it is not true. And there's a couple of those you can find. Third class condition is if and I don't know. Meaning if, you know, Matthew 4, verse 9. The fourth class condition is right here. If and I wish, but it's not true. Or if, but it is not probable. And that's what is being said right here. Peter's got this written in the Greek in the form that is being said. If you are suffering for doing good. If. And it's not likely. It's just like your kid coming home. They're picking on me because they don't like me. Or they're picking on me because, you know, what? And they give you a reason. It's like, if they're picking on you for that, and it's highly unlikely that's the reason they're picking on you. They're picking on you for some other reason. So he's saying right here, if you should suffer for what is right, but it's likely you're not, but let's assume it is, if you are still blessed. If, again, it comes back to this, if you're doing what is right, if you're giving out blessings and they're persecuting you, you're going to be blessed. Now, if you see the word blessed in verse 14, go back to verse 9. Yeah, right before verse 10, you see right there, we were called to inherit a blessing. In other words, if we will do, here's the bottom line. If we will go into this world and do good things, live righteously, be honest, treat people fairly, consider others before yourself, you will be blessed by God and by society. That's the way the world is. But now he says, if, and it's highly unlikely, if you're really living like Christ, it's highly unlikely the world is persecuting you. It's most likely they're coming to you for more help. They're wanting you to be around more often. But if they are persecuting you, then you are still blessed. Because if the world's not blessing you now and you're still doing what's right, God is still blessing you, and that blessing is going to take you in throughout eternity. So basically, either he's got them trapped. Basically, what he's got them saying is, keep doing what's right. You're blessed because people are going to like you and God is on your side. But if for some reason people misunderstand what you're doing and they persecute you, you're still blessed because it really doesn't matter what people do because it's passing. We're looking at a bigger picture. We're not just trying to be popular on the playground. We're not just trying to be, you know, popular in our society. If you do good, you should be. But if for some reason you're not, that's really not even the goal. The goal is not to be popular. The goal is to bring the blessing. And if they reject the blessing, you're still blessed. That's kind of the point. And that's what he says right here now. And now he quotes out, and here's a great verse out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to go there in just a minute. I'm going to read verse 14 again. But even if you should suffer for what is right, and it's highly unlikely, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And what he's saying right there, and we're going to look at it, if you want to go to Isaiah chapter 8. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. He's telling them what God is telling Isaiah, and when we went through Jeremiah, we saw it. We see it in Isaiah also, is you are on a different standard. The world is going to call things as they see them. But do not be deceived. Just because that's the way the world sees it, that's not the way it is. And the problem with Jeremiah, the problem with Isaiah, the problem with you and me, is we live here. And what we see on the news, the way it's reported, it's like, this is what's happening. And God's saying, hey, don't call everything. Well, let's read it right here. Chapter 8, verse 11. And remember, Isaiah, Jeremiah were prophets of God. They were great men, but they were like us in the sense that they had to get up every morning and go about their day. And sometimes life didn't make sense. Sometimes they had the word from the Lord and they presented it. And you know, you see Jeremiah several times present the word of the Lord and go back and go, now that doesn't even make sense. That didn't even go over well. How was that a good idea? And God had to call Jeremiah aside a couple of times and say, are you ready to quit? Do you want to go and do something else? And then he would give him several options. Isaiah is in a similar position. Not that they're rebelling, not that they're walking away. It's just, have you ever been frustrated? Have you ever been frustrated as a Christian? It's like, this isn't working out like I thought it would. Is God even paying attention? And that's when God calls Isaiah here, chapter 8, verse 11. It's right around 720, 715 B.C. The Assyrians are coming. Isaiah's warning about the Assyrians coming. Eventually, 701, Sennacherib's going to have Jerusalem surrounded during Hezekiah's day. 185,000 soldiers are going to die, and Sennacherib's going to go back. And Israel's going to be, or Judah's going to be safe until then the Babylonian invasion. That's what Jeremiah warns about. But Isaiah's warning about these things right now about the Assyrians. And he's a little, in a sense, confused, concerned, discouraged. Verse 11 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand up on me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Now, isn't that interesting? Warning me not to follow the way of this people. Now, why would you have to warn the great prophet Isaiah in the middle of his ministry not to follow the people? Because he's living here. There's some of the things the people... Now, Isaiah is probably not going to be tempted to follow the ways of child sacrificing in the Hinnom Valley. But there are several things going on in the society that Isaiah's like, well, that just seems like that makes sense. Jeremiah was... And I'm rushing through several things here. But Jeremiah was told, he says, do not say what these people say. You know, don't be deceived. These priests, these prophets are saying these things. And Jeremiah said, well, why can't I say nice things? So, because that's not what's going to happen. And Jeremiah was, he saw the big TV audiences over here on these big ministries. It's like, why is that? Why can't I go do that? It's like, because that's not what I'm saying right now. Well, here it is. Warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, here it is, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. If you want to be afraid of something, son, look in my eyes and be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of these other things. And those, it's interesting. Don't call conspiracy everything these people are calling conspiracy. For example, Isaiah would be like this. He'd step up and say, judgment is coming. And the response to him and to Jeremiah is, that's conspiracy. You're coming against our government. You're talking down towards what we're doing. It's like, well, am I a conspirator? Am I trying to take down the nation? God says, don't call conspiracy everything they call conspiracy. Just because you're calling them back to righteous and saying, I'm going to judge them for their wickedness, doesn't mean you're conspiring against the government. He says, they think it's a conspiracy because they're on a different standard. Do not call everything a conspiracy. Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear. They need to be afraid of certain things, but you do not need to fear that. What you need to fear, Isaiah, is me. So stop looking at all the things around them and start looking at me. And if you're, and again, the basic is if you're afraid of God, if you're fearful of God, there's a lot of things in the world are not going to bother you because you realize there's a bigger problem than what's going on in the world. And he goes on, verse 14, here's his promise, and he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, Peter's already used that verse. Note, he tells Isaiah, you fear me, and I will be a sanctuary for you. But for both houses of Israel, I'm going to be the stone that makes them stumble. The thing that you're running to for safety is the very thing that's going to crush them. So for you, God says, I'm a sanctuary. For them, I'm a stone of destruction. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, and they will be snared and captured. Now, here's interesting. I got to keep reading this because I want to. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. And what's great about this verse right here, when it says bind up the testimony, what he's saying right there is this prophecy I've just gave you, write it down, seal it, and date it, and put it on the shelf. And let the disciple, and when it talks about the disciples here, among my disciples, those who are following, because I want that there as a test. I told you what's going to happen, seal it up, so when it does happen, they can pull it out and say, oh my goodness, it happened just like this prophet said. Now do realize, society rejected Isaiah, society rejected Jeremiah, but they wrote their stuff down, sometimes in great distress, sometimes in great confusion, sealed it up in faith in God, and put it on the shelf. And then it was later on when they came back out of exile, they say, where are those books at? And they got Isaiah out, and Jeremiah says, we should probably honor these guys because they called the last 200 years exactly like it happened. Let's go back and study what they said. Remember, Daniel was in Babylon studying who? Jeremiah. It's like, why no one listened to him the first time? Ah, they put him in stocks, they spit on him, they mocked him. But they kept his books around, or someone, Barak kept the books around, and other people kept the books around. And at the end, they brought them back out, and here they are with us. Their generation rejected it, but after it was all said and done, that's what it means right here. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples, because it's going to come true, and we're going to want this in the record book later. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. So Peter is referring to that verse right there. I'm going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Really, you're fine. If you'll do good, society's going to love you. But even if you should suffer for what is right, and it's highly unlikely, you are still blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. In other words, don't call conspiracy. If you're doing good, there is a place in society, and we see it several times, when we do the righteous thing, we do clearly the good thing. Society calls it conspiracy. Society calls it evil. Society calls it oppression. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And then Jesus and Jeremiah both address that. How bad is it when people call light darkness and good evil? When they get those things turned around, how bad is it? And we are at that point in our culture where we offer them good, they call it evil. And that's where this verse comes in. If they are persecuting you for doing good, then you are probably at that point in the culture where stop fearing what they fear, because they're calling conspiracy what is not conspiracy. It's a call back to righteousness, not a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Verse 15, but instead, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah was being told by the Lord. I'm the one you are to fear. Don't fear society. Don't fear these people. Get your eyes on me. You should be afraid of me. And so, if you're blessing the world and they are persecuting you and calling it evil, they're coming against it, okay, then they've gone a long ways off base. You continue to do what is right and stop fearing the people and start fearing God. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And now what's going to happen? Now there's going to be a huge change. This is a great verse coming up right here. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because at this point, society is going that way. And you're over here waving the flag, saying, this is right. And they're looking back saying, no, that's evil. We hate you. They've completely got a twisted sense of right and wrong. And you're over here, and for some reason, you have hope. For some reason, you're making it through the storm. Or if you do go through the storm, you come out on the other side, you know, with a positive attitude. Because why? You're not looking at society. You're not fearing what they're fearing. You're fearing God Almighty, and you know He's on your side because you're doing what's right. And so at that point, some of those who are going away, who are walking to judgment, are going to turn around and see you, and they're going to say, what's wrong with you? Why do you still have hope? Why are you still thinking this way? And that's what it says right here. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because at that time, there's a point. When you act right, society is not going to persecute you. You act like Jesus, they're going to accept you. That's generally the way it is. You live like Christ, you do good, you do righteous, you speak truth, they're going to applaud you and put you on the school board. But there is a place in society where, and Jeremiah was there, Isaiah was there, it's right before judgment, where your righteous deeds are misunderstood. You're what you call good, they call evil. They're going this way. They're going to persecute you. Okay, that will happen. What do? You keep doing what is right because you're still called to be a blessing. You're still called to do things right. And there's going to be some of them that are going to see it. And they're going to say, why? Give us a reason. Now, let's look at some of these words. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that word answer, you know, give an answer. We know that it's in the notes here somewhere. Yeah, it's right there at the bottom of the page. The word is apologia in the Greek. I've got it written in the Greek letters and the transliteration. It translates as answer. Give an apologia. It means give an apology. Now, we have our contemporary meaning for the word apology, which means, you know, say you're sorry. Tell people you're sorry. And that's fine. That's in the dictionary. That's what it means in our culture and at this time. But the word apology in the Greek was a legal word. I'm not sure how much information I've got typed in here. It literally means to talk off from. It refers to an attorney who talked his client off from the charges. That's what it refers. That's what apology means. In other words, it means to give an explanation. It was a legal, technical term in the courts that meant to provide evidence. It's not just talk. It's give us some evidence. And if we can read it this way, and it's a pretty serious verse. I've spent a lot of time on this verse in the past. But here, let's read it again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. Or read it this way. Always be prepared to provide evidence. When they ask you why, be able to provide evidence so that you can do show them, tell them something. Why do you have hope? It is... And like I've used this example many times, it means more than just, I just feel like God is close to me right now. Now, again, that may be appropriate, but this word is a legal sense. If you ask, you know, in a court, you know, why do you think this person's innocent? Well, I just really feel they're innocent. I just have this good feeling about them. I know I can just tell by looking in their eyes. It's kind of like, yeah, that you're not going to get very far. You're going to have something substantial, some kind of evidence, documentation, some kind of, something. I mean, that's why I like archaeology, just for example, because, like, here's the text of Scripture, here's archaeology, and Peter's not talking about archaeology. I'm pretty sure Peter's not talking about archaeology here. But the idea that I'm trying to point here, is always be prepared to give an answer. Some, if it's your personal experience, your personal testimony, some kind of, especially in our culture, I think archaeology is big because it brings people question the scriptures. You can bring things and say, hey, look, it lines up with ancient documents. It lines up with archaeological evidence. It lines up with science. These things are happening. Prophecy. You know, they prophesied these things and it happened as they said. These are evidences. Josh McDowell's built a great ministry on that. Evidence that demands a verdict. And this is his champion verse right here. Anyway, that's what Peter's talking about. Let's go back and put it back in context. He's talking to a group of people that are suffering. They're suffering, and Peter's saying, okay, you're suffering, but really, if you're doing good and living like Christ, they should be accepting you. You can get rid of a lot of suffering by just being godly. But there does come a time in a culture where, and it's rare, that they're going away, that they'll call your evil or your righteousness evil, and at that point, you're still blessed because you're with God. So don't call everything a conspiracy that they call conspiracy. Don't fear it there, they fear. But still be ready because some of them are going to see the difference because society is getting so dark and you're still walking in the truth. You're still being a blessing. You're not living in evil. You're not repaying evil with evil. You're still handing out blessings, living the godly life. Some are going to stop and say, what's up with this? You had better be able, you better be ready to give an explanation, a testimony that is supportive, that is substantial to convince them or to show them the hope you have. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. We're coming right back here. Philippians chapter 1. Here's this word again, Philippians chapter 1. And it's kind of just interesting the way this word is used. Because in the context there, the way I've presented it is there's a society that's drifting away, and someone's going to look back and say, why? And you're going to be able to give an apologia. Now, in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 7, and this is Paul, he's just making a passing comment. He's writing to them. Well, let me just read it to you. You know the text or the context. He tells the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 7, at the beginning of the letter, it is right for me to feel this way about you. In other words, he was very encouraged. Since I have you in my heart. In other words, he cares compassion about them. He's concerned about them. For whether I am in chains, either I'm locked up in prison or outside of prison. And what is he doing outside? He's either locked up in chains in prison or he's free. And when he's free, what is he doing? Defending and confirming the gospel. All of you share God's grace with me. What I wanted you to see right here, Paul summed up his ministry in those two terms right there. Defending and confirming the gospel right there. And who do you defend it to? You defend it to the hard-hearted. You defend it to the unbelievers. You defend it to those, not to bury them. Again, this is not talking, Peter's going to go there next. What I'm going to say is where Peter's going. Not defending is, yeah, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell, loser. You know, that's not the concept. It's when they come at you with a hard heart, you've got something to offer them. Not to bury them and prove you're right and they're wrong, although sometimes that's a lot of fun. But it's like, the idea is that you're defending it for their advantage. And then he says, or confirming it. And that would be to who? To those who've already believed it. Who are, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, kind of now, you know, these were great men, but they came to times in their faith where they were challenged and they needed that confirmation. They needed that encouragement. And so Paul saw his ministry. He's doing two things. He's out defending the gospel to those who oppose it, but to the church that has already accepted it, what's he doing? Why is he coming back? They're already saved. It's like, wow, they're already saved. Why go back and talk to them? Yeah, they need to have the gospel confirmed. They need to be taught. They need to be encouraged. You don't just get saved. Okay, put them on the shelf. It's like, these people need to grow up. So you're out in the world defending the gospel. You're in the church confirming the gospel. So anyway, that's the word pops up there again. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, an apologia. Now, and here it is. Here's what I just was saying. But Peter stops right here and says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, that was something that I needed to learn. You talk about getting beat up on the playground. I was one of those kids getting beat up on the playground. Yeah, well, I'm being persecuted. No, you're a jerk. You're a jerk for Christ is what you are. Stop talking like that. Don't be so aggressive. Do this with gentleness and respect. You can respect an unbeliever. Well, they're going to burn in hell forever. Your job is to respect them. Your job is to offer them the gospel. You are not the judge. You are here with the message. And you respect the person that the Lord has sent you to give the message to. You respect them. Well, let's read this again. But do this with gentleness, and you know what gentleness means. Concerned about your presentation. You know, making sure that they understand it, not harsh. And with respect. Don't talk down to them. Don't be eager to send them to hell. Do this with gentleness and respect. And another amazing verse, keeping a clear conscience. In other words, you can actually sin while you're presenting the gospel. Why? Well, if you're not doing it with gentleness and respect, you're doing it in a disorderly fashion. You're doing it in a condescending way. You're doing it in a way you're a jerk for Christ. You should walk away from that with what? A guilty conscience. That was not the way Jesus would like to have had you present the gospel. Have you ever done it the wrong way? I have in a variety of times. So do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, meaning you're doing a good thing, but you could do it in the wrong way. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, remember, you're still acting good, you're still doing good things, you're helping the poor, you're building hospitals, you're visiting people, you're a good member of the community. You're doing good, but what they're having trouble with is maybe your presentation, maybe your doctrinal stance, maybe something. It's like, okay, let's back up and present this to them again in a gentle way, in a respectful way, because you've surrounded yourselves with good deeds, and now they ask you, why are you doing these things? Because Jesus is Lord and you're going to hell. Okay, we got to work on the presentation. You know, it's like they're going to continue to be malicious against you. Now, listen, seriously, you go back and you read some of the testimony between the governors and the emperor. They're writing back and forth. There's a couple during the days of Trajan. And one of the governors says, he says, I was going to release them, but they were so obstinate in court. He says, I killed them. Talking about Christian persecution, it's like, he says, there's nothing wrong. He said, but he says, they're just so defiant. He says, that's not the Roman way. And it's like, you go back and look, they didn't die for Christ. They didn't die for their faith. They died because they're jerks in court. And it's kind of like, well, just, you know, they're not in America. You know, you just can't kill jerks in court. But in Rome, it's like, kill them. Gosh, get them out of here. And it's like, that was the letter. So you go back and you begin to realize there was some that were, you know, in that case, that they weren't necessarily presenting Christ. They're presenting themselves. They're presenting their views. They're obstinate. And well, you know, and they had a guilty conscience. And Peter seems to be addressing that very thing. Because why would he tell these people gentleness, respect, keep a clear conscience if that wasn't already an issue? In fact, you kind of see the almost sense that underlying right here because he's moved into that. He says, it's going to be rare that they come against you for doing good deeds. Maybe your problem is, and it takes them a while to get there, maybe it's because you're not gentle. Maybe you're disrespectful. Do you ever have a guilty conscience after you talk with an unbeliever? Maybe you should. Okay, but do this with a gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who are speaking maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Once they're all down at the town square all talking about how bad these Christians are, and then you walk up, and they find out you're a Christian. It's like, oh, well, we were just talking about how bad. Oh, you're an all right guy. Not that you've compromised, but you're doing good. You respect them. You're not being doing things that are harsh with them. You're being a good citizen. And Peter's already addressed that, being a good citizen. Who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So these people who are coming against you for being a blessing, if you give them a better presentation, they may actually themselves say, you know, we kind of came down hard on you, and they may change their mind. They may not get saved, they may not accept Christ, but they may at least accept you in their society, and that's what Peter's talking about. Verse 17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, if you're suffering, it's going to be better if you suffer, if it's God's will for you to suffer, that you're suffering because you did something good for the community than if you did something evil. Now, again, I've heard all kinds of things. I mean, I don't want to go off into stories, but you've heard them too, I'm sure. Of people that have done had been involved in criminal activity, things that were illegal or, you know, even, whatever, a speeding ticket or something. And because they're a Christian, they consider it persecution. It's like, no, you didn't get pulled over speeding because you were a Christian. You got pulled over for speeding. In fact, I've heard stories about people even say, yeah, but I'm a Christian. And the police officer's like, you know, what's that got to do with anything? It's like, you know, slow down. Okay, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, for Christ died for sins once for all. So now Peter actually takes us over and says this. He's talking to these people, trying to get them over here to do good and not be sinning. And so he says, stay over here. It's better if you're suffering because you're doing good. But if you're over here sinning, doing evil, that's really not our point. He says, here he goes again. He says, for Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ paid for these things to bring you to God so that you can be empowered, not just doing human good works, so you can have the Spirit of God within you. You can have new life. You can mature and grow in Christ and do spiritual good deeds amongst people in your church, in your community. So in other words, this is really no longer an issue. You should not be sinning, even if you're with the pagans. Well, they're a pagan. I don't need to be good around the pagans. I don't need to be nice to them. They're pagans. It's like, you can see how the Christians can become obstinate. He says, Christ died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, here we go. Are you ready? Here's the mystical, magical verse. He was put to death in the body. The NIV now says, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Holy smokes, you talk about a confused Sunday school story right there. So Jesus is dying on the cross, but when he's resurrected, he went and preached to the spirits and got them all saved. The spirits who were back in the book of Genesis, the people that didn't listen to Noah and they wouldn't hear Noah preach, then they got saved in Jesus' ministry. So Jesus is preaching in Genesis? How do you get... are you ready for this now? Here we go. And I don't want to bore you with this, but this is... people stumble on this a variety of ways. I may not have the best explanation. I think I do. I like my explanation because I struggled with this. I've worked on this. You do not have to accept this by any means. Because, again, this is going to be one of those passages of Scripture that's hanging up there on the shelf that's like, this is confusing. There are many verses like that that are still up on my shelf that I don't understand. I've got ideas, but I'll give you two or three options. But I really think I understand this. Okay, again, but you don't have to agree with that. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body. So here we go. Put to death in the body. They nailed his body. I'm going to keep this simple, I think, but that's not true. He's on the cross. He dies physically. He hung. It is finished. He hangs his head. Christ suffered. He died in his body, but was made alive by the Spirit. Now, that can be, either way. The Spirit raised him back to life. The Holy Spirit brought him back to life. Or, because we talked about his body, he was made alive. He came alive spiritually first. His spirit was made alive. Now, again, we're going to have a physical resurrection. We believe in a physical resurrection. To be orthodox in your Christian faith, you have to have a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're rewriting Scripture. Now you're in the Gnostics, the Gospel of Thomas, all kinds of things. But we do know Jesus said that he would be in the heart of the earth. Now, I'm going to run a bunch of Scriptures through. I'd like to read them all to you, but yeah, I think you got enough understanding this. Jesus said he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale. So Jesus' body stayed in the tomb. Here's the tomb. So the body goes in the tomb. His soul according to his own words, goes into the underworld. Now you're into a whole nother, this is now confusing. Because there's three Greek words. There's hell, which is Gehenna, or the lake of fire. I'm going to do this right here. That's flames. That's Gehenna. We don't know where Gehenna is. Well, I thought hell was Gehenna. I know you do, because the hell's in everything. This is Gehenna, the lake of fire. But also, another thing that is hell is Hades. This is Hades. Hades is clearly in the heart of the earth. It's in the underworld. Now, I'm saying clearly because it's clear to me. Okay? I mean, you don't need to accept it. There's always room to argue with this. But to me, slam dunk. Hades is in the heart of the earth. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. Hebrew word, Greek word. They're in the underworld. They're the heart of the earth. Where did the righteous people in the Old Testament talk about going upon death? To heaven? They talked about going to the grave in the NIV. Grave, G-R-A-V-E. Which you look in your footnotes, it's what? Sheol. Job, Sheol. Hezekiah, Sheol. David, Sheol. They all talked about going to where? Sheol. So they went where when they died? The heart of the earth. So when Jesus says, I'm going to go to the heart of the earth, it's like, ooh. Everybody goes to the heart of the earth. They go to Sheol or Hades. I don't want to draw anything on it because I don't want to put that. Now, as you continue to read, Jesus tells a story. Now, this is a little bit of a leap, but not much. But everybody goes down to Sheol. Remember when Jesus talked to the thief on the cross? This is a confusing verse. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. What? What do you mean? Jesus is dying. He's suffering for, and this thief is on the cross. He just got saved. Isn't he going to go to heaven? No. Because they're still Old Testament. Everybody goes to Sheol. Jesus hasn't been raised yet. The thief on the cross is going to the same place David went, Solomon went, Hezekiah went. He's going to go where? The heart of the earth. Jesus called it paradise, which is a Persian term which refers to the garden where the king hunts. It's the big party place for the king. He goes out, has all this forest and miles, acres and acres. The king's going hunting in his paradise. That picked up right here. You went to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. You went to paradise. You went to the place of the righteous dead. This is where the believers went. They were saved by faith or in faith, but they were not saved actually or effectively. When Jesus died on the cross and says it's finished, and when he comes out of the grave, now there's a difference between Old Testament saints and us. They were waiting for the sins to be paid for. They have been paid for. Jesus has risen, ascended, and sent his Spirit. You are born again. You're living in a different age. They were still waiting. They were saved. There's no question about it. They're going to be in the presence of God. But their sins weren't atoned for. Because, I mean, this is all real things. These aren't just terms. Remember the story Jesus told about the beggar? I think his name was Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that was raised from the grave, but another guy named Lazarus, who was the beggar. And the rich man stepped over him every time he went to his house. And the angels came and got Lazarus. And then the rich man died, and he went to hell. He went to Hades. He didn't go to the lake of fire. He went to Hades. And he was in torment there. Well, now what I'm going to introduce right here, Hades has a place of torment because you're not in the presence of God. And they have a place called paradise where the righteous dead went. And then the rich man says, can someone go tell my brothers about this terrible place? Amazing. One of my favorite verses of the Bible. Abraham says, they've got, Jesus quotes him, says, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't believe if someone that comes back from the dead. There's no hope for them. If they reject the scriptures, nothing's going to help. They'll just have a mystical, magical experience. Someone came back from the dead and scared them. They still won't believe anything. Kind of interesting. If they reject the Word of God, well, if an angel will appear to them, they'll just create a new religion called Mormonism or something. Okay. So now you've got two compartments. Jesus went here. That's why I said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What does that mean? Well, you're going to die first, and then I'm going to... Actually, Jesus died first and went to paradise. The thief died and went to paradise. Hey, I told you you'd be here. And they're in paradise, Abraham's side together. Yes, but I thought the Apostles' Creed says Jesus suffered in hell. Right, but that's not necessarily biblical. Because again, is Jesus in hell? Well, yeah. This is hell. Okay. This they're all English words, but this is Hades. So if you read the Apostles' Creed, did Jesus descend to Hades? Yes. Some translations, hell. But the words are all confused now. I don't think Jesus suffered in hell. Now again, this becomes an issue. But he had to suffer. He did suffer. Again, be careful right here. Be very careful. Because this is where it could become blasphemous. And without even understanding. It's like talking about the Trinity. You can't talk about the Trinity without saying something blasphemous. You just can't do it because you don't understand it. Yeah, but I can explain it. Yeah, but in your explanation, you overplayed something and you're wrong. But I'm a theologian. Right. Everybody. You can't talk about something that you can't see. You can't understand. But Jesus suffered on the cross, paid for the sins on the cross, hung his head and said, "It's finished." I used to think he went to hell and suffered for 3 days and three nights. But that's not biblical. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And again, why? I don't know. That's a good question. Okay, well, let's go back to the text now. Oh, we're running out of time, aren't we? Oh, no, we're not. Okay. He was put to death in the body. That'd be on the cross. But made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now you've got spirits in prison. Now again, very important. You've got spirits in prison. And now we can get an even better definition. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So there's, again, assuming it took 120 years to build the ark, and we can talk about that, but just assume it did. Noah's building the ark. There's some spirits. Now, there's spirits of people. There's spirits of angels. There's spirits of demons. There's all kinds of spirits. But these spirits, while God is waiting patiently for Noah to get... He's going to bring judgment, but he's waiting. Noah's got to build the ark, get him some power tools to hurry this thing up. And finally, he gets the ark built. Maybe took 120 years. And then he floods the earth. During that time, God waited patiently. And these spirits that he were destroyed or removed, he says, and he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, I'm going to just tell you so we keep on going with this. Whenever it talks about spirits of men, it usually says spirits of righteous men. You know, like this right here, you could say the spirits of the righteous dead. This is just saying spirits. So you don't have to consider this men. You can leave that open. Maybe it's the spirits of men. Maybe Jesus, while he was here, walked over to the edge into Hades and hollered over, hey, does anybody over there want to accept me as Lord and get saved today? You want to see an altar call succeed? Yes, they just want to. You can just touch my tongue. So it's not the burning. Everybody got saved. And if you want to go to universalism and teach that everybody gets saved, there's your verse. Everybody got saved that day. We're so sorry. I don't think he's preaching to the spirits of men in prison over here, burning in the flames and suffering. Okay. We got to go to another verse, please. Are you okay with this? No. Yeah. He did not, Jesus, I'm going to present, Jesus did not preach the gospel to lost souls in Hades. But he preached to spirits. It says here, you could build the case, I don't think it's right, you could build the case that he preached the gospel to the lost souls over here in Hades. Right, and then now you get some Catholic doctrine floating around. Right, yep. Right, universalism.
Those are the souls in paradise.
No.
Okay.
The spirits, he preached to the spirits who were disobedient in Noah's day. Let me just say it this way. These are angels. Right. Because they're not spirits of people. You again, I may be wrong. But if you stick with men, there's no way to work this out. Who's he? Could be. But it's not as much fun as what I'm going to say. Okay. Okay, come go over here, please. Please. Okay, if you want to, go ahead and go to your back page. Are you on that back page yet? You can look at that back page. I drew this many years ago. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this is helpful. This is the same Peter writing the same. This is the same guy writing it. Same author writing a different letter. I'm in chapter 2 of verse 4. Are you ready? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. So again, Peter's using this as an illustration. He's not teaching doctrine here about angelic doctrine or angelology. He's using a historical event to prove a point that judgment is coming. If God judged the angels, he's going to judge you guys. If he judged this, he's going to judge you. So, but anyway, we can draw some theology out of what the illustration he used. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so now you've got sinning angels, you've got two classes of angels, but instead sent them where? In my NIV, he sent them where? To hell. Okay, so angels sinned at some point in history. Now we know, now be careful right here, now we're into angelology. We know that when Lucifer sinned, a third of the angels went with him. That comes out of one verse in Revelation that the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And so what's that mean? That means a third of the angels followed Lucifer when he sinned originally. Are you sure that's what that means? I mean, everybody goes with it, but that is your scriptural text. The dragon swept a third of the stars, and it's completely out of historical setting. I believe that, I teach that, but understand, there's not a verse that says, and one third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. You've got the dragon sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky with his tail in Revelation. And that means a third of the angels. But we do believe, understand, that there's a group of angels that followed Satan. Is that their sin? I don't think so. I don't think in context. They sinned. They are going to do something else later on in history. The angels are going to sin. Because are there angels, fallen angels, moving about today? Yes. They are not all in this place called hell. They're still falling. So that means a third of the angels. Again, I don't think angels are falling today. I don't think angels. I think they made a choice. There's the righteous angels. There's the fallen angels. Not all the fallen angels are in hell. So they're still moving around. It appears there was a time in history, or several times in history potentially, that they did something else that God says, okay, you're out of the game. That they did something beyond what was right. It's going to happen in Noah's day. It's called the Nephilim, when the angels came to the daughters of men and had offsprings. They had children by them. These are the heroes of old, the things legends are made out of. So, oh, is that possible? I thought Jesus says when we die, we'll be like the angels in heaven. Right. That doesn't say that angels can't reproduce. You don't even understand. I don't understand the spiritual realm. The Spirit comes to Mary and she conceives. How'd that happen? He just came. The angels somehow, it says, that, again, you can say, well, that means a variety of things. And I'm way too deep right here. And we're at the 2-minute mark. It appears, so I'll have to pick this up next week. It appears that the angels' sin was when they impregnated the women and they had offsprings. They were the heroes of old. They did the heroic things that I think, again, this is my assumption, that a lot of the Homer's Greek mythology is based on the remembering of those. We run into giants throughout the scriptures, the descendants of the Nephilim. Now, those angels who did that, God waited for 120 years, and then he takes them, he waited patiently, he removed them from history. And you're going to find, and then right here, he sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, if you look down here at B, in your footnote, what is, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, hell, it's footnote B, it's not hell. This, Gehenna, hell, Hades, this is a Greek word, Gehenna, this is a Greek word, Hades. You've got a new Greek word, Tartarus. What's Tartarus? Sauce? What is Tartarus? I'm going to draw it over here. I don't know where Tartarus is at. But Tartarus, and it's in your notes, Tartarus, when you talk about guys writing like Homer and the Greek writers, Tartarus was where the immortals, when they were defeated, they went there. The Titans, when they went to the underworld. It's a place in the underworld where the gods were kept. Tartarus is the deepest of the bottomless pits. I'm going to throw another word at you. Ever heard of the abyss? Here we go. Abyss. The abyss Jesus talked about. Or not. The demons begged Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. Well, what's the abyss? Gehenna? Hades? No. This is where humans go. The abyss is where the demons beg, don't send us to the abyss. In the abyss, in Greek mythology, is a place called Tartarus that Peter just used here in Scripture, which is the deepest of the bottomless pits in the abyss. It's the deepest bottomless pit in the bottomless pit. Okay. And these angels are there. These angels are locked up in chains, which is important because in Revelation, the abyss is going to be opened and demons are going to come out. How's these demons get here? Remember, Jesus met some demons and they says, don't send us there. So he sent them into the pigs. Meaning he could have sent them to the abyss if he wanted to. And it appeared they'd seen him do it before. They were concerned that this is now their time. They'd say, we've seen you do this. Hey, I'm just a Jewish guy just walking by the lake here. It's like, oh no, we've seen you send demons to the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. We know who you are. Well, anyway, they're going to be released. But notice who's going to be released. I'm throwing a bunch of stuff at you. The demons are going to be released. What about the fallen angels? Well, they're the same thing. They are? Maybe not. Because the angels are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness waiting for judgment. The demons are going to be released again in the book of Revelation up on the earth. The angels are locked up. Now, I'm summing this up right here. Jesus, we'll pick this up, and there's 1,000 questions, and I've got 1,000 answers. Jesus, here's what it says. Jesus went and preached. The word preach doesn't mean Billy Graham preached the gospel. It means, in the Greek, it means to proclaim. It means to proclaim a decree. And Billy Graham can proclaim the decree of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. You accept him, you can be saved. That is the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel to humans at this time in history. But Jesus is not preaching to humans. He's proclaiming victory. Before he came to the resurrection, he was in the Spirit. He went to the spirits in prison. We're going to find out they're locked up in chains and proclaim something to them. How many of you guys like to get saved? It's not even an option. Hebrews says, for surely it's Abraham's descendants. Not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants that Jesus helps. He went and proclaimed what? He proclaimed victory. He basically says, it's done. It is stinking done. I'm resurrected right now. I've paid for the sins. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God. There's not a chance that you're going to get out of this. It's over. He proclaimed, I think, he preached victory to the spirits in prison. I got to quit. It's too late. This goes on. This is a 2-hour show. I bet I got to quit. I got to pick this up. Yeah, there's a lot of questions here. And that little chart I've given you there, that's got a lot of the verses here, and it's got little arrows and stuff. That's my explanation on a lot of that. I will listen to this very carefully. It does say in Revelations that Hades will be thrown into Gehenna. So this, and I mean, there's no doubt about it, Hades and Gehenna. This is hell, this is hell, this is hell. But this hell is thrown into this hell in Revelation. So this compartment is thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So these people here are not being, they're screaming potentially. It appears they're in great torment. They're not even judged yet. They're going to go to the great white throne judgment, be found lacking, and be sent then to eternal damnation in the lake of fire when Hades itself is thrown here. Now, if Hades can be thrown in the lake of fire, what about this right here, paradise? This is Ephesians 4. He led captivity captive. They went into the presence of God. Paradise today in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Paradise today is where? Not in the heart of the earth. Paradise is now. It followed Jesus into heaven. It is in the heavens of God. So in Jesus' ascension, he led captivity captive. And you, I mean, we didn't see it. We didn't. I know, I've been talking really fast. This is a huge topic. Right. Yes. That's waiting, right. Yeah. No. But I don't think these are the spirits he is preaching to. No, because they disobeyed long ago, and they've been in there in Tartarus, locked up in chains. He's talking to a whole other group of spirits. He's talking to angelic beings. And these people know they're saved. Oh, I'm sure. I don't know. Maybe they had coffee. I mean, it's paradise. It's paradise. You know. I mean, it's like. I mean, yeah. I'm sure. That, I'm sure they like. I'm sure it was a big deal. I mean, can you imagine being here? And the Son of God descends into the land of the dead. Can you imagine that day? And again, they're conscious. It's not like they're, you know, ghosts floating around. I mean, yeah. Right. Yep. Right. Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. That anything that's, again, that's kind of, now one question you can think about. Everybody went here. Then Elijah gets caught up by the angels of the chariot of fire, goes into heaven. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. But remember, the Lazarus, the angels came and got Lazarus too and took him where? Abraham's side. The angels came and got Elijah in the chariot of fire and they saw it. Where did they take him? I think they took him the place they take everybody. The angels come and got everybody. They didn't take him. Because you get here, it's like, what are you doing here? You're like 2,000 years early. What are you? There's no place for you here. Well, Elijah's going to come back again. Oh, okay. That's another whole thing. I think they just... It's.
I think that's kind of thought. There was nobody in heaven except God. I'm still Jesus came back.
Right. Yep. And today, Jesus is there in a resurrected body. Today, Jesus is the only one there with a physical resurrected body. Everyone else is waiting. Now, that they're there in spirit. And then you get into that, what kind of, do they have a body? Do they have a temporary body? Do they have like a rental? What do they got, you know? And that's now that's another whole theological thing. But there is a day coming where Jesus will bring them down and there will be a physical resurrection and we will see him as he is because we will be like him. And that means with a physical resurrected body. Right, yeah. There may be some angelic activity in the transition. I mean, I think. Oh, yeah. The amazing thing, yeah, because you've got Peter and John and James and Peter, John, and who else? Recognizing Moses and Elijah. I mean, and there's no photographs, there's no carvings. I mean, how do you, that's Moses, how do you know this? And they're still on earth. So, I mean, there's another whole level of conscience. I've got to pray so I'm not any ruder than I have been. Then we'll talk about this more next week. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the insight that we can receive from this. We ask that we may find hope, that we may find encouragement, and again, find great anticipation in your return and our meeting you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.